Please turn Old Testament to Genesis chapter 25. We're on page 23, and I'm going to begin with verse 19 and go to the end of the chapter. The question that we're going to look at is in verse 32. Let's pray before we read God's word. Father in heaven, we ask you to take this passage, which may or may not be familiar, and is certainly from a far different age than the one we live in, and take it and reveal its meaning to us, for us in our day and age. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. Afterward his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew. And Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I am about to die. So what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. I'm going to start this morning with what I think of as a Zach story. Only it's mine. When I was 9, 10, and 11, when I ran short of money, I learned that I could go through the drawers of my desk, find junk that I no longer wanted, and talk my youngest brother, Alan, into buying it from me. He was 4.5 years younger, and I could persuade him that this was some hugely valuable thing, and he would pay for it. Years later, I was in his room, and I saw this silver-plated piggy bank. And I said to him, "How did you get this?" You see, it had been mine from... Actually, it was a present to me when I was born. And I always rather fancied it, I thought I remembered. And he said to me, "You sold it to me." I said, "I did?" "Yes, for a quarter." I said, "Well, you should sell it back to me." He said, "No, I shouldn't." And thus the bargaining began. So, for the right price, he did sell it back to me. He made a profit of 20-fold. And I bought it back. And I thought of this, as I did it, I said to myself, how could I have been so stupid as to have sold this to him? I like this thing. but I had, and he had it. Esau sold his birthright to his younger brother, Jacob. And he said, well, what is this birthright to me? This isn't any use to me. I'm about to die. So he despised the birthright. Now, when we read this, because this isn't how our society runs with birthrights, we get the sort of general idea, well, this must have been something valuable, but what was it? What's the custom? What are the rules? What is it that Esau sold to Jacob? And we say birthright, well, what is the birthright? So I'm going to spend a little time talking about the birthright, because if you go through the Law of Moses and the Old Testament, you can pick up what the customs were, all that tied together with birthright. And some of this will sound familiar, some of it won't sound so familiar. The birthright in Jewish law went to the oldest son when his father died. All right, so that's the inheritance line. It goes to the oldest son. So if you're sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, I'm the oldest son, I would get the birthright, you were correct. What did it mean, however, if you got the birthright? Well, it meant that after your father died, you were viewed by his wife and all your brothers and sisters and all of the servants, if there are servants in the extended family, you're viewed as head of household for as long as the household lives. And in the Bible, God often treated households through the covenant head. In other words, when you hear reading the Bible about head of family, it means something like this. You're the one responsible to speak for the family. You're the one responsible for the family's well-being. You're the one who, in the end, calls the shots in the family. You are head. And that went to the oldest son when his father died. This idea is prominent enough in the scriptures that you know that Jesus is called the firstborn from the dead. This is in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. And it's tied in with his inheritance, with his reign. He's the firstborn from the dead. In fact, the Bible describes Jesus as the head of a new covenant human race, replacing Adam as the head of the old covenant, and Jesus as the heir of all the promises made to Abraham. He's the oldest son who inherits it, and heir to all the promises made to David. So that's why the New Testament begins, Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. This is about the firstborn who inherits all these things. And if you read Colossians 1, verses 15 to 19, you see the idea of the firstborn turns up in connection with both creation and redemption. All right, back to Esau. Here are the good things. Now I speak from my own perspective. Here are the good things that went with being the oldest firstborn and getting the birthright. First, you would get a double inheritance. Here's what that means. If your father has two sons, he would divide his property into three parts, and the oldest gets two parts and the youngest gets one part. If the father had five sons, how many parts would he divide the inheritance into? Six. The oldest son gets two-sixths, reduced to one-third, gets two-sixths, and everybody else gets one-sixth. Now, if you are somebody's rich uncle, you can do this in your will. You can say, I've got three nephews, I'm going to make it four parts, and one nephew gets two parts, and each other nephew gets one part. So that's double inheritance. And from my point of view, I've always thought this was a good idea. This helps to explain, by the way, what Elisha means when he says to Elijah, remember as Elijah the prophet was going to leave, a great prophet of God in Israel, as he's about to leave this earth, Elijah says to Elisha, what do you want? And Elisha says, I want a double portion of your spirit. It doesn't mean he wants to be twice as great a prophet as Elijah, or he doesn't want twice as much of the Holy Spirit. What he means is, I want to be your successor. I want to be treated as the oldest firstborn son. I want the birthright. I want the double portion that comes to the oldest. That's what that passage means, you see. So this goes on a long time in Israel's history as its way of thinking about inheritance. Here's the second thing it means. It was a tradition, and we find it in many places in the Old Testament, for a father on his deathbed to call in his sons and give them a blessing. Isaac does it later on in Genesis. David does it with his son Solomon. Jacob does it with his sons 1 through 12, and so on. A final blessing. Your last word as you speak and say, may God do this and this and this for you. And in some cases, God turned it into a prophecy of how things would turn out for the son. That's what Esau tries to get at the very end of his life from Isaac. Here's the third part of it. Your younger brothers had to obey you. Just as in Bible times, sons had to obey their fathers for as long as their fathers lived. American society doesn't work this way. At least not now, it used to. Likewise, with the birthright, younger sons had to obey older brothers. How many of you really think that's a lousy idea? I know which ones of you, yes. All right, but that's how the society worked. Now, with the benefits of the birthright went certain responsibilities. It was your job to care for your father's widow. So the care of the widowed mother went into the hands of the oldest son. And that was one reason you might justify the double inheritance. Secondly, it was your responsibility, if your sisters were still unmarried, to make sure they found appropriate husbands. So that's why I think Laban plays such a large role in Rebekah getting married. You notice that he's the oldest son, and he already is sort of moving in to inherit from his father. You go back and read the passage there. He's got almost equal say, because that was going to be his responsibility to be in charge of the marriage of the younger sisters. Now, what if the oldest son was going to make a very poor head of household? The father could, at his sole discretion, disinherit the oldest son and give it to the next one. And we see this happen with Jacob. Maybe some of you remember the later passage in Genesis. When Jacob calls his sons to give him the blessings, he says, I got this for you, Reuben, but you won't excel. And then he passes by the second one, Simeon. And he passes by the third one, Levi. And he's got his reasons in each case, which he states. Reuben is unstable. Jacob says it to his face on his deathbed. Reuben, you're unstable. And you once committed adultery with one of my concubines. You are not getting the birthright. Simeon and Levi, he says, you are violent and cruel men. Judah, you're the one. Number four. David does the same thing. You're aware, aren't you? Solomon is not the oldest son. Solomon isn't even the second or the third son. David passes by a number of his sons, and it is Solomon that he gives the birthright to, i.e. Solomon becomes the next king. So, father had the power to disinherit an unworthy older son. And now back to Esau and Jacob. The birthright belonged to Esau because he was the older. How much older? 2 minutes. But that made him older. I have granddaughters who are twins. Ask them sometime which one's older. They know. Actually, you know what? I don't remember who's older, Brenda or Caitlin. I'll have to ask you later. But I'm sure they know. So, they're twins, but Esau is older by a minute or two. His father could disinherit him. Is that going to happen? According to what you read, is his father going to disinherit him? And the answer is no. Why? Well, he's not only the oldest, he's also his father's favorite. Now you get into the whole issue of parents having favorites, and the Bible is really clear here. Esau was his father's favorite, and Jacob was his mother's favorite. And why did Isaac really love Esau? Well, at least one reason that turns up later on is Esau was not only a hunter, but he also cooked really good venison stew. And so Esau would go out hunting, and he would come back, and he would cook this venison stew, and he'd give it to his father, and his father would say, "Oh, this is so much better than goat." Or, "This is so much better than sheep," which were basically the alternatives from the flocks. And so Esau was Isaac's favorite son, and everybody knew it. So Esau is going to inherit the birthright because Isaac certainly is not going to intend to disinherit him. Which raises a question from the whole passage that we read. Here's the question. Given that the birthright goes to the oldest, and given that Esau is Isaac the father's favorite, how will God manage to have the prophecy fulfilled, which was made before the boys were ever born? Let me just repeat what we read here. Rebecca is finally pregnant after 20 years of marriage, and she has twins, and the twins, it sounds like, were wrestling with each other before they were born, and she was not comfortable. And so if this is what it's like being pregnant, and I've got what I've wanted all these years, I've got what Isaac wanted all these years, so she went to the Lord to say, "What's going on?" And the answer was, "You have two great men inside you. You have two great men inside you. And they're going to each start their own nation. And the nations..." Do you know each nation is named after each of these guys? One nation is named after the son Jacob, who gets a new name, Israel, and that's Israel, the whole nation of Israel. Jacob's a great man. And Esau has another name, Edom. And there was a whole nation called the Edomites, lived close by to Israel. And Esau is a great man. And the story later on indicates how great they each were. By the time they meet again as long grown up adults, they each have a large retinue of followers, which they had each sort of earned for themselves. We don't know the details. And there's a further thing you should know. The older shall serve the younger. Which means, remember what I said about the birthright? Once your father's dead, the younger brothers have to obey the oldest brother who has the birthright. So to say the older will serve the younger can only mean the birthright will go to the younger one, not the older one. And how will this happen when it belongs to the oldest one and the father who gives the birthright prefers the older one? Well, the story goes like this. Esau was out hunting, and he hunted for a long time, and he came back to where Isaac and the family lived, back to their tents and the flocks close by, and he was really hungry. And he said to his younger brother, who was cooking up a lentil stew, "Let me have some of that stew, please." Maybe he didn't say please because he's the older brother. How about he said, "Give me some of that stew." And Jacob saw his chance. Now, you know how the story goes out. Esau just sells the birthright to Jacob for a big bowl full of stew. But before we're quite too hard on Esau, Americans just don't ever get this hungry. Just very rarely. We have food available every hour of the day to us. If we are hungry at home, we go to the refrigerator. There's always something there. If we're hungry on a trip, we stop and buy gas and go into the store attached to the gas, and we buy ourselves, well, I prefer chocolate bar and peanuts. All right, whatever it is you want. All right, if we're working, there is a vending machine right there ready to take our dollar and give us something. Food is always available. We don't get hungry. So I was trying to think, when did I get really hungry where I can sort of sympathize with Esau? And 1999, it's that far back. I had to go back to 1999. We traveled across the country and we stayed a couple of days at the National Park in Wyoming, the Grand Teton National Park. And while we were there, I took the family. We had Gretchen and me and the three younger boys. We went on a hike up to Lake Solitude. Lake Solitude is 9,000 feet above sea level, and you hiked up from Lake Jenny, which is 6,500 feet above sea level, and it's 14.5 miles there and back. It's an absolutely stunning walk. I looked it up last night on Googling it, you know, and comments were, best hike I ever took, not for the faint of heart. That sort of sums up all of the comments. Anyway, we came back, and we took some food along, but not nearly enough food. And we came back, and we were just famished from the exertion. And we got down to the bottom, and then we had to take a boat that we had to wait for across Lake Jenny to where we were staying. So you had to wait. And once we got back to Lake Jenny, went and ate, and my wife was remembering that she ate some fajitas for dinner. They were the best she had ever tasted in her life. This was just excellent, excellent food. So good that next night she ordered it again, and it didn't taste very good at all. When you're really hungry, even ordinary food tastes good. I remember the first time I ever ate a leafy green salad. We were on a trip, and it was way late for dinner, and we went in some restaurant, and out came the leafy green salad first, and it actually looked good to me, which was just a sign of how hungry I was. All right, so that's Esau. Maybe you've had this experience. So that's Esau. He is really hungry. Jacob, who's nothing if not clever reading all the rest of these scriptures, Jacob sees his chance and says, sure, just sell me your birthright. Now, that's an absurd demand. That's like you come home hungry and there's your brother who's the favorite nephew of the rich unmarried uncle who has left him a $10 million trust fund. And you say, let me have some of your chocolate chip cookies. And the brother says, you can't have any chocolate chip cookies until you sell me the $10 million trust fund from Uncle Joe. Now, what's the right answer to that request? Now, it's probably profane, isn't it? All right. This is just a ridiculous request or demand. Sell me your birthright? You'd think, if you knew what a birthright was, Esau would never agree to it. And Esau says, look, I am about to die. So what is this birthright to me? Was he about to die? No. Was he really hungry? Yes. Was he really tired? Yes. Was he about to die? No, he's still on his feet. Right? He could actually wait another probably days actually to eat. No, he's not about to die. No, he's just despising the birthright. Right at that moment, at least, the birthright seemed to him like just a useless, useless thing. He wanted that stew right now. And this became a proverbial bad bargain. All right, this is one of the most bad bargains ever in Scripture. He sold his birthright for a meal, and it just showed what he thought of the birthright. He was a fool. Absolute fool to simply sell that away for nothing. Anybody in his time, anybody who understood the customs would say, Anybody who would take the deal that Jacob offered is a fool for despising the birthright for such a low price. But I started thinking about this and thought, you know, people do what Esau did all the time. Because sin makes us into fools. How many people trade a stable family life for a week of adultery? And then bring all kinds of trouble in the wake of that. That is a bad bargain. A lifetime of stable family life, good for you, good for your husband or wife, good for the children, good for the society, and you trade it away for a week of adultery. People do this, don't they? Or people who trade their inheritance, or maybe simply all their money, for a couple of nights at the Atlantic City casinos. Or now you can do it close by here in the Philadelphia area. All right, so close by casino. I remember hearing shortly before I retired of a fellow teacher who had retired, and we were allowed to take out a certain amount of a lump sum for our retirement. So we take out a lump sum of something on the order of $100,000, and it was gone in 2 months at the casinos. And all you say is, what an idiot. So people do Esau's thing all the time. For a couple of nights of excitement and glitz and glamour and foolish hopes as you pull those levers on the slot machines, he loses all the money. It's gone. Most Americans have no idea of what it has been like to live in the Islamic Middle East as a Christian down through the centuries. But Islamic law put, and I can tell you some of the details, all sorts of pressures and incentives on Christians to turn away from Jesus Christ and to become followers of Muhammad. And over the centuries, Christian majorities got smaller and then became large minorities and then became smaller minorities because of the legal advantages of being Muslim to being Christian. And at the time that they took the step, they often thought it was a very small step, and there are reasons for that as well. But they sold their birthright for what? The follies of the Quran. And how many Chinese and even more Russians sold their birthright, baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, for party membership over the years, and therefore had a way ahead? I remember the last time I was invited to speak to the Swarthmore College InterVarsity group. I forget what the topic was, but afterwards they were talking about how difficult it was on that campus to be Christian. And I said to them, and these are smart, ambitious people, or they wouldn't be there. I said to them, you know, this is easy compared to trying to be a faculty member and be a Christian at this place. And that's easy compared to ever imagining being a dean or a president of a place like this. It won't happen. It just won't happen. And I could tell they weren't pleased. They weren't pleased to hear that what they were facing right now was relatively minor difficulties compared to what they would face once they got their PhDs and started to pursue an academic career, or let alone what they would face if they wanted to be even more successful and be some sort of administrator in the college. No, people trade away something more valuable than Esau's birthright, sometimes simply to be thought modern by the people they're with, or to be thought respectable, or to be thought intelligent. And those are a small number compared to those who traded away because they want to be free to sin as they like. Do you know how many Christian young people have turned away because they simply don't want to observe the Bible's teachings about marriage and sex. Huge number. Huge number. Just turn away because they don't want to observe the Bible's rules, God's rules, Jesus Christ's rules about marriage and sex. They turn away. And they sell eternal life for lentil soup. And it is just foolish. Now, the story doesn't actually end with Jacob and making his demand and Esau with his foolish rhetorical question, what good is the birthright to me when I'm about to die? Doesn't end there. Jacob says, swear to me. Jacob is dead serious. And he wants an oath from Esau that it will be so. You know, this actually should have made Esau think twice. God gives us second chances and third chances and fourth chances. This is Esau's second chance. When Jacob says, swear to me, do it on oath. Just like we saw, God gave Cain a second chance. Cain's sacrifice is not accepted. So God comes to him and says, Cain, why are you unhappy and why are you angry? Second chance. Cain doesn't take it. Esau doesn't take it. The second chance. That was my plea with my father when I was little. One more chance, please, Daddy. One more chance. And he would often give it to me. This would be me and my brother John. We would usually be partners in crime. And he would catch us and we'd be in trouble. And he'd be threatening a spanking. And we'd both plead, one more chance, please, Daddy. And we'd put all the childish emotion you could put into it. Just trying to rip out his emotions. And he'd give us one more chance. And you know what happened? We would need a third chance. We would need a fourth chance. And sooner or later, off would come his belt and he'd spank us both. As we deserved. You see, second chances run out. Even if God gives a second chance or a third chance, second chances run out. This is the meaning of Hebrews 12, verse 27. The writer says to Christians, don't let anybody in your number be like Esau, who despised his birthright and then discovered second chances had run out. And when he tried to repent, he couldn't get it back. Now, here's how things turned out. Esau later pretended that he had not sold the birthright to Jacob, so that when Isaac was nearing death, Esau and Isaac planned, and Isaac pretended it hadn't happened either. They prepared for Isaac to give Esau the blessing. And Isaac says to Esau, his favorite older son, go out hunting and make me that venison stew that I like and come back and feed it to me and I'll give you the blessing. So Rebekah overheard this, goes to Jacob and says, they're about to double cross you. So here's what we'll do. We'll double cross them first. And I'll make up some goat stew and I'll season it in such a way that your father, who's now old and probably tastes wasn't so good anyway, he'll think it's venison stew. And Jacob says, yeah, but what if he gets suspicious? He's gotten blind now. And what if he gets suspicious and he feels my arm? Because Esau is really hairy and I'm not. And so his mother says, well, we'll just put some goat skins here on your arms, and when your father touches you, he'll think it's Esau. So Jacob goes in with the stew. Here I am, father. Here's the venison stew you wanted. Esau is suspicious. How'd you get back so fast? Jacob is profane. God blessed my hunting, father. God blessed my hunting. Isaac eats the stew. He's fooled. But the voice doesn't sound quite right. Are you sure you're Esau? Jacob says, I'm sure. Father is still suspicious. Come here and let me touch you. So Jacob comes close, puts out the goat hair arm. Father touches it. All right, you must be Esau. And he gives the blessing as he's on his deathbed to Jacob. Esau comes in. Here is the venison stew you wanted, Father. Isaac says, well, I thought you were just here. I already gave my blessing. And then they quickly figured out Jacob had been there first. And Esau says, ah, what a trickster he is. Do you notice how people blame shift for their own actions? Who sold the birthright? Esau. And now he blames shifts onto Jacob. What a trickster. Now it's true, right? In this last thing, he was a trickster. But it was a deal made long before. And the Bible blames Esau, not Jacob. Blames Esau for being so foolish as to sell his birthright. And tears did not work. Of what use is this birthright to me? Everything when he wised up, but it was too late. As I've noticed, people who have come close to the gospel and then turn away, the Bible says they're like Esau. They sell the most valuable thing they have for something much less valuable. Whether it's party membership, the pleasures of adultery, or just whatever it might be. And the warning of Hebrews 12:7 is, don't count on being able to get it back. Esau's decision turned out to be final. He didn't get it back. God's prophecy was fulfilled. Through what? Through Esau's folly. And Jacob's seeing a good deal when he thought he could get it. By the way, I've always noticed modern Christians tend to be harder on Jacob than on Esau when we think about this story. But the Bible is much harder on Esau than on Jacob. Now, for people in this life, repentance is always possible. But you know, death comes suddenly sometimes. When my father was dying, and he took a long time to die, he knew it was coming. Everybody knew it was coming. When he was dying, somebody said to him, so what do you have to say to people basically from your deathbed? And he said, tell them not to put off repentance and faith. Because when you get to feel the way I do, all you can think about is your pain. So even if you have time, he said, you may hurt so much that you don't have the strength to think about God and repentance. And I just went to a viewing of a teacher I taught with for many years. He went out to feed the dogs, walked back in, and was dead before he hit the floor of a heart attack. Just absolute massive, and it was over. Only 71 years old. Now, death comes suddenly, and sometimes death comes painfully. And yes, repentance is open. While there is life, there is hope. And while there is hope, there's room for prayer. But sometimes our decisions end up being final. Esau's was final. He sold his birthright. He was a fool. And it was too late to repent when he wised up and wanted it. Let nobody here today ever make that mistake with something more valuable than the birthright.